Welcome to the Gottesdienst crowd, where we foster confessional integrity, liturgical preservation, and preaching that doesn't stink. We believe that the historic liturgy of the divine service is more than mere cobwebs of antiquity, but it is a true treasure of the church to be dusted off and brought down from her attic to be enjoyed. So let's get dusting.
Welcome back to the Gottesdienst crowd. This is Jason Broughton, your host. Today, we have back with us, finally, Dave Peterson, the pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Welcome back, Dave.
Thank you. Good to be back.
It's good to have you. I enjoyed chatting with others, but it's going to be a lot easier not having to find people. Just saying, are we recording on this today or what?
Right.
All right, so today we are looking at the gospel reading for the 15th Sunday after Trinity. It's from Matthew 6, verses 24 to 34, and I will read that in the ESV and then we'll chat.
Okay.
Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." All right, so context, is there anything in the context that helps us unpack what Jesus is on about here?
Yeah, I think for sure. This, of course, is in the towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and that comes in Matthew right almost right after the temptation. So baptized, goes into the desert, starts preaching in Galilee, gathering disciples, and boom, takes the disciples up on the mountain and starts telling them the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah.
The Sermon on the Mount ends with this recognition that Jesus has authority, right? Mm-hmm. Not like the scribes. So, I think that's important as well. The Sermon on the Mount is huge, but if you just kind of run through the Sermon on the Mount, especially thinking of this as, Jesus' first sermon, I know he started preaching in Galilee, but the first recorded sermon, mm-hmm. It does have this prominent location. So the Beatitudes, I think for the most part, are about a reversal of expectations, right? Blessed not are the rich, but are the poor, that sort of stuff. And also then starting to set the stage for suffering for the gospel and recognizing what's real and enduring. Then it goes right into your salt. You are salt. And then I'm not here to destroy the law. And then there's this really interesting thing, I think, especially in line with the authority that Jesus has, which is not like the scribes, where he ups Moses, right?
Yeah.
That has to be shocking to hear somebody say, "Well, you've heard Moses say, but I say." I mean, that's borderline blasphemy, right? He really doubles down.
Well,
increases
it's
the piety.
And it's not just Moses. I mean, he's referring to the Pentateuch, right?
Well, yeah, right, right. He's got the same. He's got greater authority than the Bible.
Right. Well, he is the Bible walking around.
No, I don't. Right. So, and of course, when you look at it, it's obvious, right, that of course, we all know, he doesn't really change it. He just takes it to the next level, which was always there. It's just now being articulated, right? Mm-hmm. So don't call people names. Don't lust. Don't get divorced. Love your enemies. That's a bit of a shocking one too. And then there's a bunch of stuff about hypocrisy. Don't be a hypocrite. Pray the right way. Pray the Our Father. Forgive people. Goes along with love your enemies. Don't fast as a hypocrite. Store up your treasures in heaven. And then boom, now we get to our text. And then after our text, there's more instructions. Again, stuff about hypocrisy. Don't waste your time on dogs and pigs. Pray the right way. Beware of false prophets. Not everybody's saved. But listen to me, right? Or to my word. You'll be like a house built on a rock. And then finally that he has authority. So there's a lot in the Sermon on the Mount. There is a kind of ethical instruction that's throughout it, but ultimately it really is about the actual spirituality of Moses, I would say. Jesus is the spirituality of Moses personified and is really now opening up to us the entirety of the cosmos in a way that Moses just simply couldn't.
Mm-hmm. I've always heard that the Sermon on the Mount isn't undoing the Pentateuch, but it is intensifying it.
Yeah, I like that. I think that's well said. Right. There is this, right, just kind of, yeah, that's good. I like that. Intensifies it. Distills it in some ways too, right? I mean, sometimes I've said, which I don't like, I shouldn't say because I don't like it, but it's sort of like he spiritualizes it. So, Moses says, well, don't murder. Well, of course, but the problem isn't just what you're doing outwardly with your arms, right? Jesus cares about what's in your heart. And that is a kind of spiritualizing of the law. And, mm-hmm. and of course, it's also directly against the Pharisees who were defining the law in such a narrow way that they could pretend that they'd kept it. Well, I never murdered anybody. Check. Fifth commandment kept, right? And so Jesus preaches the law in such a way that nobody can keep it except him. So there is a kind of spiritualizing of it, but I think the sort of fallacy that comes from that reality, I mean, from our sinful interpretation of that reality, is to somehow think then that, you know, it's, if you didn't mean it in your heart, it doesn't matter, right? So I run into this all the time with people. They're like, well, sure, you know, I cheated on my wife, but, you know, I didn't mean it because I still love her. And it's like, well, no, wait a minute, right? this is a problem. So, I mean, and Jesus wouldn't believe you if you told him that, right? Because nobody murders his brother without hating him. Nobody commits adultery without lust. So, I mean, the spiritual aspect shows the greater problem that it's in our heart. But when we carry it out in our bodies, that actually intensifies it because it brings more people into it and hurts more people. So there's this sort of excuse making anyway, that's sort of like, well, people say they didn't mean it. Mm-hmm. If they didn't mean it, then it doesn't matter. And that's just, I mean, that's just a satanic hypocrisy, right?
Yeah. So you said that you don't like the spiritual,
saying spiritual because
it can be misused, or so often is misused. Throughout Paul, particularly, you have the natural versus the spiritual versus the sinful. The things of kind of natural life versus that which is spiritual life, natural also including physical things. So it's not as though they're, the spiritual also including physical things. So they're not like one's physical and one's like amorphous. And that's right. How it's typically used in our day, isn't it? That the spiritual is something that is just kind of floating about and it's just unrelated to actual natural things. And St. Paul says, no, the natural things can be used in an unspiritual or sinful way versus or fleshly way versus the spiritual way. Maybe that's a better way, fleshly versus spiritual.
Yeah. Well, I always am saying these days that there's nothing that isn't spiritual. Mm-hmm. I mean, everything is spiritual. There is no physical reality apart from the spirit. And I'm not sure there's any physical reality or any spiritual reality without a physical reality either. But I mean, I suppose the Holy Spirit, he doesn't have a body or any physical, but I mean, in our experience of this world, everything is spiritual. Mm-hmm. And I think we sometimes also, in a similar way of abusing this, we try to pretend like something can just be physical. So again, you know, I can have intercourse with a woman, but it's not like I'm married to her. Unless, of course, you believe what St. Paul says, right? That there are actually spiritual consequences to our physical action. I mean, that our physical actions are spiritual. Mm-hmm. It's not just, well, this is going to cause something else. But there's always a reality that's going on here. And when we commit sins, it has consequences. Even if it's just a sin in our heart that's never spoken out loud, it has bodily consequences. It's all connected. There's no real, we have to make an intellectual distinction, but the reality is these things don't exist. I read a book by, I might've talked about it on here before I left on my big jaunt, Andy Crouch. What was the name of that book? The Life We Want, something like that. Do you know about him?
No.
You ever heard of him?
No.
He's a Methodist. He's on the Board of Trustees at Fuller Seminary. So, you know, he's pretty liberal from our perspective, but he's definitely a sincere Christian. And he's written quite, used to be the editor of Christianity Today, and he's got an interest in technology. He's smart, you know. Mm-hmm. Anyway, this book, I really picked up a number of things from this book. And one of the things I found most helpful, he's talking about the problem with technology. And one of the problems is it flattens humanity to kind of one aspect. And I think this is really insightful. So the problem is, like, if we try to, say, replace worship with an online worship service, you know, even barring, you know, Holy Communion, even the idea that that's a worship service, mm-hmm. it kind of flattens the worship experience to simply, I don't know, a visual and intellectual reality, right? Mm-hmm. It doesn't matter if it's not contemporaneous, right? You're not, you know, and it doesn't matter if you're not physically there. But that's not true. So I had this really great experience. Jonathan can cut this out if this is too long and boring. But so I went to a professional darts match in New York City, which is like going to a professional bowling. I mean, you know, if you don't, it's just, I know it sounds like the dumbest thing in the world, but it was great. I loved it. So I was worried about this a little bit because I've been watching professional darts for a lot of years on the internet. And on and the like, and when you watch these things, you know, the dartboard is too small for the people that are physically there to be able to see it from where they're sitting. So everybody in the stadium is watching on television screens, right? Mm-hmm. A close up of the board. And I've watched this, and I've watched these people watching this for a lot of years. And I always I wondered, what's this going to be like? Is this just stupid, a big waste of money going all the way to New York City to watch this? And I'm going to sit in an auditorium and look at a television set. Well, anyway, the answer was it was great, and it did make a difference because I was physically in the same room as the people throwing the darts, mm-hmm. and I could see them. I was close enough to see them, and they were present in the room. They were interacting with the crowd. They were responding to what was going on in the crowd. We could see them. I'm kind of watching simultaneously on the screen, so I can see where the darts hit. But there was something that was entirely different about being physically there while it was happening rather than watching a recording of it. Mm-hmm. And I think that has something to do with what it is to be a human being, because human beings actually take up space, right? And we actually live in time. And I was there when, where, all mm-hmm. of that kind of stuff. And I think there's a correspondence to that when it comes to, well, I just think this is what God made us to be. Right. Yeah. We aren't disembodied beings, and you could just upload our brains or our memories into a computer or whatever, you know, all that kind of stuff. So anyway, I like this flattening problem. I like that language. I think he's onto something, that we try to take one aspect of humanity as though that's the only thing, and we forget all this other stuff. Mm-hmm. And I think that's part of the division that goes on with spiritual, fleshly, and so forth.
Yeah. No, that's good. I mean, it's just, it becomes two-dimensional instead of
Yeah.
Instead of four, actually, right?
Right.
So.
Yeah, I mean, I think that's an interesting, we've all been through this in the last few years, you know, about this whole online, you know, live streaming of worship services. Mm-hmm. And I think one of the interesting questions that I've not seen really addressed is, what about the time? Does it matter if it's happening in real time or not? Mm. And of course it isn't, because even if it's live streamed and you're watching it, it's still at least a split second, you know?
Yeah.
All right. Well, anyway, back to the text.
Yeah.
So this actual text.
All right. So that's context.
That was all context.
Yeah. So
that's context.
What's the, I mean, do you have any issues with the translation?
Not really. What did you say for mammon? What did you say for mammon in verse 24?
I wasn't listening closely. It's money.
It did say money. Yeah, that's sort of too bad.
Yeah.
Mammon's better. But I mean, whatever.
I actually am not a huge fan of the way of the translation of anxious.
Oh, yeah. You want worry.
I don't know. It seems to me that that word, while often negative, isn't simply negative.
Oh, I think it is always negative. I think people misuse it. So if it's not negative, you should say eager. Like I'm not anxious for something to happen. If I'm anxious, I'm worried. The positive word in English would be eager.
Yeah, I know. But I don't think the Greek word is always negative.
Oh, miramate or something like
that. Marinate.
Oh, I see. Because it could just mean to care for.
Right. Or to be eager for, or to chase after in a good way. Right. So it could be a kind of intense intentness or a striving for something, striving not necessarily for a bad thing. So it seems to me that the object of the thing that is being cared about or strived after, or that one is intent about, would color the way that we understand either the positive aspect or the negative aspect. And it seems that this text is saying, right, you care for the biological things, but you're not caring about the spiritual things. If you cared about the spiritual things and you paid attention and strove after those things, or strived, I don't know, strived, if you went after that, then all these things would be added to you. In other words, you would really live if you lived by faith and trust in God. But instead, you're not living. You're only chasing after the way that the dog races, like the guy chases after, you know, the whatever it is that goes around to make them run. It's like they're not actually living. They're only thinking about what will be tomorrow, and they're not enjoying the day.
Yeah. I didn't realize. It makes sense. I didn't realize that this word could be used in a positive sense. I see it in the TDNT, are there any examples of it being used in a positive way in Scripture? I mean, in the New Testament?
No.
Okay.
They're not to my knowledge. And I tried to find some, but it seems as though when they do that, then the opposite of it is speaking of faith. So that would be the question, like, what is the antonym to the negative sense of this anxiousness? And it seems as though that antonym comes when he says seek after.
Yeah, that seems almost not so much an antonym as a different procedure. Yeah. I think the antonym, do this in the right way, like you're saying. Seek, right. Where the antonym, it seems to, well, within the context of this, would be to be at peace, right? To be content, as opposed to, you know, being distrustful and anxious and afraid that God's not going to provide. Or you're going to miss out.
You think it's contentedness. See, that's what I'm struggling with. Like
The antonym, you mean?
Yeah, just in terms of, it seems like, not that he's saying be anxious about, like be troubled about, but like if you're going to worry about something, worry about your relationship with God.
Right, but I agree with you, but I don't think that's an antonym.
Oh.
I mean, I'm just saying the opposite of worry is contentment or peace.
Yeah.
He is saying, though, that there's no room for planning for the future or, you know, taking responsibility and trying to make good things happen. But I mean, that's not an antonym. That's a positive direction. Right. So if we're talking about antonym, it would be like in terms of like the ethics, right? Of Nicomachean ethics, right? You know, the opposite of courage is not, how's that go? The opposite of courage is cowardice, but what we really want is the mean in the middle.
Yeah.
And I would say the seeking is the mean. Anyway, maybe that's not helpful.
Courage is the mean.
Oh yeah, you're right. I'm sorry. Courage is the mean, right? Recklessness, the opposite there's not an opposite of courage exactly. The opposites are recklessness and cowardice. There we go. Thank you. So the seeking is the mean, and the two extremes would be sort of lackadaisical, not caring, extreme contentment, and worrying.
Yeah. So like sloth versus, you know, something else.
Yeah. But anyway, I mean, that's sort of philosophical, but all of that is, I mean, that is what a lot of the Sermon on the Mount is doing, though. It is trying to actually show us the higher way, right? To reveal what does it mean to be in Christ? And look, your sins are forgiven. What's that look like?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Do you find that, so whenever I feel like sometimes when I'm talking about like, being content, people take that to mean not striving after excellence. Do you find that that's the case where when you are trying to say, be excellent in the things that you do, but not in such a way that it rules over you, but that you rule over it? Or, I mean, how do you explain that to someone to say, I'm not telling you to just be a bump on the log. What I'm telling you to do is strive after excellence and trust that God will give you what you need. And I mean, since this is following the 10 lepers, which is focusing on thanksgiving, which in comparison to gratitude, thanksgiving looks to the giver, not to what is given. How does that work out here also?
I think what it is that contentment is to leave the outcomes to God.
Yeah.
So that doesn't mean that there's no striving, right? So we can't control the outcomes. So there's not a promise here that you're not going to die of starvation.
Yeah.
Right? That's not the promise. Look, God knows you need food, right? And he provides for the birds and for the lilies. So you should not worry about either, you know, having luxuries or about dying. You should seek the kingdom of God and trust that he will give it to you. So the outcome, the ultimate thing, is in God's hands. That's what we're content with, because we're confident that he tells the truth and that he loves us and we're actually saved. That doesn't mean that we don't strive for things, right? So we can't control the outcome, but you know, if we don't work, you know, if we don't plant any crops, if we don't harvest, that's not contentment. That's not trusting in the outcomes to God, right?
So is this Psalm 27? You know, the one who builds the house labors in vain unless the Lord builds it with him, right? Unless the Lord gives it success. But the psalmist is not saying don't build. He's saying build it with wisdom, build it with the Lord.
Right.
Okay.
Well, so we just had this. I just had it happen at school this morning. So we're talking, doesn't matter. Anyway, what's the point? What's the point of being Jesus is a shepherd and then we're like sheep, and what does that mean? And so one of the kids piously says, well, you know, sheep are dumb. And I don't like that answer. I know that's been like kind of pushed a lot, and I've probably pushed it some myself. But the thing is the sheep are actually very smart at being sheep. Real sheep are good at that. I think it's human beings that have a hard time being human beings. right? Sheep are much more comfortable with their own limitations and what they're meant for than we are, right? So the lilies and the birds here, right, are content in trusting that God is in this heavens and that all is well and that it'll be fine, even if they're thrown into the fire that night. Mm-hmm. Whereas we are prone to second guessing God and to thinking that we're more clever than he is, and also of coveting things that haven't been given to us, which is actually to be subhuman. Mm-hmm. So I think that this has to do with just what you're talking about, right? That what does it mean to be human? What are humans actually supposed to give themselves to, right? What is worthy of your attention, and the like? And it's the kingdom of God. Well, the kingdom of God here, I think, means more than just being saved.
Yeah.
I think it means everything, the whole counsel of God, right? To live in fellowship with God within the order that God has created and given, which means, you know, taking care of your wife and providing for your children and going to Bible class and going to work and paying your taxes and reading the Bible and receiving communion, everything, right? So what we're to seek is to be, you know, in conformity with the will of God as defined by his word. And again, though, right, the outcomes aren't assured. I mean, the ultimate outcome, we go to heaven. Great. We got that. And if you got that, then why are you sweating this other stuff? Right. I mean, it's like this, it's this sort of, self-help book stuff that you hear all the time about, you know, what would you care about on your deathbed? Right. Or, you know, what really matters? And when you look back at your life and you think of how you wasted your time and the things that you did, and now they don't, you know, you spent 3 hours playing a video game, you know, when you're on your deathbed, you're going to wish you'd spent it with that time with your children or whatever it is. I mean, I know that's sort of kind of tired law preaching, but there's a certain sense in it. If we can recognize the eternity of things, or the eternity of the promise that God has given, then it really does put things into perspective and allows us to be humans the way that lilies are lilies. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And it, is there a sense in which too, that the anxiety with which then we work, we are trying to avoid the curse of Adam, that by the sweat of your brow, you shall eat. And so then you get this like summary statement, therefore don't be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow will care for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Like if you're always looking to tomorrow, also you're compounding your troubles and you're seeking to do that which cannot be done. Like you can't avoid the sweat of your brow.
Right. Yeah, I have this down under the sort of, I think the kind of false doctrine to be rebuked in this is this whole prosperity gospel. Mm. But there's a lot of subtlety to that, right? It's not just how to get rich. There's no promise here of luxury, right? That God will, you know, make you rich. There's no even promise, as we already said, of physical survival, right? But there's also no promise here of what we commonly call happiness or of sexual fulfillment or of a soulmate or of the ability to retire because you have enough money, right? I mean, each day there is a promise here that each day will have trouble. I mean, there is this foreseeing of the cross here in the life of the Christian that there's no easy day. If you've had an easy day, it's probably because you didn't do anything, right? There's this reality here that life consists in struggle against sin and against temptation, and that's going to bring Christians into conflict with themselves and with the world.
Yeah.
So we don't often think of that, the cross, as being a kind of, though I don't know, maybe we do, but it the cross that the Christian bears, I mean, is a kind of antidote to the prosperity gospel that wants to sort of dictate to God what the good life is.
Mm, yeah.
So I also have down here that, right, this is a kind of a demonstration that Maslow's pyramid is wrong. Mm. That, you know, I think, again, we often, that the most important thing is actually peace with God.
Okay.
That's the most foundational need of humanity. And if you don't have that, it doesn't matter if you have enough to eat. I mean, nothing else matters. So you can hide in the upper levels of the pyramid, right? If you have enough food, you can seek clothing. If you have enough clothing, you can seek luxuries, right? But the truth is that that's all kind of trying to crumble the pyramid so that we can build it in our own image. I mean, what we really need is righteousness and peace with God. Mm-hmm. And there is always this kind of resistance that we're going to tell God what's most important. I mean, so we get drop-in people that have emergencies. You know, they're whatever, they can't buy their medicine, they need a train ticket, they got a new job, but they can't get their, you know, they need cash right now. Yeah. And I don't give it to them. And I mean, I've heard all the stories a million times, and it's hard not to become jaundiced, but I will sometimes say to them, I'll say, well, I don't have any money, but I can forgive your sins. And it's hilarious to see their response. I'll say, well, here's what I've got. Here's what the church does, right? And I'll just start preaching to them. It's hilarious. They can't tolerate it. I mean, they interrupt me. I get about 2 or 3 minutes into it, and they're like, yeah. They do not, in my experience, they do not want to hear about Jesus. Because they have a real need. They need medicine or whatever they're saying they need, which, by the way, of course, I don't really totally believe they do. But it's hilarious to me how they'll just dismiss me, they'll dismiss the spirituality completely. Mm-hmm. And they think that they've got like the ultimate trump card. They're going to tell me, look, that doesn't matter if I die. And I'm like, no, that's exactly when it does matter. Right?
Yeah.
They're like, I'm going to die without this medicine. I'm like, well, that's okay, because I've got a solution for that. You'll go to heaven. So it'll be great.
That's good. I'll have to use that. I'm writing this down right now.
Why is it that I am so unpopular? It's hard to guess. But yeah, I mean, it's hilarious, though, in a way, because it just demonstrates so completely what they actually think is real. Mm-hmm. And of course, we've said this before. I think this is, I mean, I'm picking on a kind of extreme population that I suspect is trying to manipulate me and give me feelings of guilt. So I'll give them what they want. And then they'll use that money, probably not for medicine. Right. But this happens also with our own membership all the time. I've probably said this on here before, but you know, why is it that the shut-ins, you know, cannot make it to church, but they can make it to 3 or 4 doctor's appointments every week?
Yeah.
And I've asked them this, and sometimes they'll just tell me point blank, well, that's, those doctor's appointments are important. and of course, yeah, I'm like, oh yeah, well then I guess I know what's not important. Right.
Right.
And of course there's no doctors that make house calls. The church makes house calls, but we're the only people left that do. Their hairstylists they go to the hairstylist. That's important. Mm-hmm. They go to the grocery store. That's important, right? Everything that this text is talking about is important to them, that it says, right? But so there is this, I mean, in our unguarded moments, in our flesh, we all believe this, right? According to the old nature, that what's real is my body and what matters is my life. And this other stuff is secondary. Luther, this is a great Luther quote. I don't know where it comes from, and maybe somebody made it up, and I've just been repeating it all these years. But Luther reportedly said that the last part of a man to be converted is his wallet. And I really think there's a lot of truth in that, because the problem is, this is where it really kind of, this is why, part of why I think stewardship matters, besides the fact that it's just a biblical mandate and what we were meant for. But also you can sort of see in how the faith lives itself out. when the church matters enough that you actually give your money to it, you're mm-hmm. committed, right?
Yeah.
Because money is very close to us and our fallen hearts. And when you're willing to give that up, then you probably really believe it.
Yeah. So does this go back then to verse 22, which is not part of our reading, but comes just before our reading, about the eye being the lamp of the body, that if you're looking at the wrong things or your orientation, how you are facing, if that's facing towards the wrong things, then either your body If it's towards the white thing, the right things, your body will be full of light. If it's not, then it will be full of darkness.
That's right. That light will even shine into your wallet. Right. I really think that is kind of the point, right? That all of a sudden your money will become a servant of the gospel instead of a servant of your flesh.
Yeah.
And, that's why he immediately says no one can serve two masters. Yeah. And then the thing he goes for is money. Right.
I not that the church couldn't use more funds. I don't know. I feel like we've got lots of funds. We don't have lots of workers.
Well, it's funny you said that. Exactly. I think this is the reason that we're so desperate for funds, because we're trying to replace workers with money. Because if I had money, I wouldn't have to rely on volunteers. I'd just pay a janitor. If I had money, I wouldn't have to rely on somebody to fix something. I'd pay for it to be done. Money separates us. This is Andy Crouch makes this point in that book also, that what money does is it allows us to distance ourselves from reality and from the workaday stuff. He gives this great example in that book about this exact thing. Where he talks about, he has this vivid memory of like being in college or just out of college and having to move into an apartment and having no money. And so his friends help him and they have to get a couch up a staircase, and it's horrible. And at the end of it, they're exhausted. And now they have this beautiful memory together of what they did. And then he moves along in life a little bit and moves across the country, and he pays somebody to do it. And there's zero memories and there's zero connections with humans, right? It's all just money took care of the problem and removed him from humans and from relationships. And I think this is what happens in the church, right? We would like to have a way to not have to deal with the need for volunteers, mm-hmm. and a way we could do it is money. So that's why we love money so much.
Yeah. So then are you going to preach about money, or are you going to preach about giving of your time?
Well, I don't know.
Does that make sense? If you really love Jesus, you'd give more money. Or if you really love Jesus, you'd show up here and clean.
Yeah. Well, I mean, why wouldn't it be both? I mean,
you don't want to tell him not to give.
Well, the Bible tells him to give. Right. I mean, it's both. I mean, all of this goes together. But I think we need to recognize what money is, that money is a tool.
Yeah.
But it's easily abused in such a way that it takes us out of society, away from people and the like. I mean, there's, that all being said, I mean, look, if you want to pay somebody to mow your lawn and your time's more valuable than that, knock yourself out. I mean, there's a right use of that too. Sure. I mow my own lawn, by the way, but it's not that can't be rightly used, but I think it's just to recognize that when I do that, when I use money, I'm removing myself from things. The church does have need of money. Electricity, there's no way to get volunteer electricity into the building. So, and plenty of other examples.
Well, we may be headed that way.
Well, that's true.
Just to set up some
treadmills
or bicycles or something like that outside. And all right, we each take 15 minutes so we can get a half a watt.
There you go. I think the overarching thing here is to preach against, the basic error of humanity to be lusting after things that haven't been given and to desire pleasure or to make pleasure kind of the ultimate end of humanity, mm-hmm. right? He's really condemning in the first section, it's against luxury, right? You're worried about what you should eat or what you will drink and your clothing. You're not worried that you're going to starve to death or you're going to die of dehydration or exposure, right? The truth is, in the worrying about this, this isn't addressing people on the edge of death. This is addressing people that are not starving, right? They're not dehydrated and they're not dying of exposure. So they are turning their noses up at the basic things that God has provided in abundance to them. And they're not acting like the lilies and the birds that will take whatever they can get, mm-hmm. right? So, and I think that's tied into that verse 24 with the mammon, right? That really, you cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon here, it's really, you cannot serve God and your flesh.
So is this the reason why he brings up Solomon here?
Yeah. Isn't that hilarious? That's another point where that's a pretty risky thing to say he's greater than Solomon. I mean, it's not risky for Jesus because he is, but I think, you know, that is something that would have at least at first glance seemed offensive, right?
Yeah.
Sort of like if I say now to you, Jesus is inferior to the Father, right? There's going to be that's going to raise your hackles. You're going to be like, what? Now, yeah, I mean, if that's rightly understood. Yeah. But there is something that's just right, that in our piety, we recognize, and it's necessary to defend the equality of the persons of the Holy Trinity, and that they are equal in their Godhead to one another. So that's important, and that's right. And if I say something that sounds contrary to that, it's gonna get your attention and raise your hackles. That's going on with the Solomon thing, right? What do you mean Solomon's glory wasn't as great as the lilies of the field? How can that be? Mm-hmm. And then, of course, the reason is because God is the one that put together the lilies, and Solomon clothed himself, and look where it ended.
Yeah.
And who's thrown into the oven? Well, I don't want to go there, but it's not up to me to decide Solomon's eternal fate, but it doesn't look good. But maybe he repented, even though it's not recorded in Scripture.
Yes.
But you know, my repentance isn't recorded in Scripture either, and I'm hoping to get in. So
exactly.
Okay, so we got some of that. I think another thing worthy of, I don't know what I'm going to do, but I think to talk about worry and potentially to talk about even mental illness, this is a place where we could recognize that we are a society that is afflicted with anxiety. So that might be kind of a nice tie-in with the ESV. But you know, why is it that we have so much anxiety and so much, you know, PTSD? I mean, I know 20 years of war, but other things have caused post-traumatic, or other traumas have caused this too, in a way that does seem to be more exaggerated than previous generations.
So do you think this is that anxiety is specifically linked to luxury?
Yes.
Okay. Because it kind of sounds like this is where you're going, and with where we understand this text is coming from. You know, I'd never taken it as, until connecting Solomon here, that he's speaking not to people who are worried about where they're actually going to get the next meal, but what are they going to have for the next meal? Like, are we going to go to Chick-fil-A, or are we going to go to Cracker Barrel, or are we going to go to, I don't know, what's a swanky restaurant in Fort Wayne?
Powers.
Are we going to go to Powers? Like, and we're all anxious about it.
Yeah, because we're afraid we're not going to have the best possible experience. What if I go to the restaurant and I don't order the best thing on the menu?
Yeah.
This is ridiculous.
Or recorded on Instagram.
Yeah, that's right.
So is this in a sense kind of like the FOMO? Have you heard of this term?
Yeah.
Fear of missing out.
Yes. So I think it's all, you say luxury. I think that's right. I was going to say coveting, but right. It's all of this kind of lust for luxury, this desire for maximizing pleasure, and it's just not seeking the kingdom of God. And that isn't to say that there isn't a place for luxury and a time for these things, but to not to build our life or our worth on them, or to stay alive at any cost in order to enjoy them.
So would you consider not only the maximizing of pleasure, but the minimizing of pain to go along with
that? I think that does go along with it. Though I would use pain. I mean, pain's a bit of a strong word. This is funny. All this Crouch stuff is coming out. Another thing he does that I like a lot is he uses the word resistance instead of pain. So strength comes from resistance training. Mm-hmm. And there has to be, so I, of course there is, I mean, you can call it pain if you want, but it seems to me there's a slight distinction in the sort of, you know, resistance that comes from your own body from tiredness because you're physically active, mm-hmm. and, you know, being cut with a knife. So I would put, I like the word resistance for that reason, but he talks a lot about like intellectual resistance, right? Like you have to actually, in order to grow intellectually, you have to strive against something. In order to grow emotionally, you have to be in difficult, awkward, uncomfortable emotional situations. Right. On and on and on it goes. No, you never get better. You never get stronger without resistance. And I think the you're right. The running away from that is sort of at all costs, mm-hmm. is, and you could call that, you know, minimizing pain. But I wonder if the word pain isn't a little loaded for people.
Yeah.
Again, you know, we would never in any way admonish self-mutilation or, you know, pain for the sake of pain.
Yeah.
Right. There's a difference between, you know, cutting yourself and lifting weights that I think is pretty significant. Yeah. It's not that fine of a line. It's a pretty fat line.
Yeah. No. I hear you. That is the, I was using pain in opposition to pleasure in the kind of, you know, the philosophical.
Right.
Yeah.
But see, it's also wrong to wallow in pain, right? Mm-hmm. To wallow in self-pity. So this comes to this sort of, some of this sort of anxiety, mental health stuff. You know, there's that study came out this summer that shows that clinical depression is not a chemical imbalance. That's not to say that maybe there, who knows what physical realities might be going on, and neurology is a complicated reality, but at some level, you know, so if things can help, therapy, medication, whatever, good, you know, at the same time, there does need to be a recognition that we have ourselves been involved in this, mm-hmm. that we've caved into a false worldview that has placed ourselves into the center. I mean, when I feel sorry for myself, nothing ever goes right for me, right? That kind of stuff, as though the universe conspires against me as a particular target for injustice because I'm that important.
Yeah.
There's a real vanity there. Now, it's not pleasant, and I don't mean people do it for pleasure. I mean, we are guilty to some degree of exaggerating that kind of thing and caving into it. And it's not that much different than caving. You know, I get angry and I lose my temper.
Yeah.
I just sort of indulge that evil part of me that wants to be angry, or I get full of lust. I indulge it. I stay with it. And this is going on also.
Yeah.
And we do need a spiritual response to this. I'm not saying it needs to be the only response.
Yeah.
But, you know, confession, absolution, some actual diagnosis of what the spiritual malady is, and then texts like this that tell us, don't worry.
Yeah.
Right? God's in control.
Yeah. That's you're winning me on this resistance term instead of pain. because James talks about resisting the devil and he will flee you.
Yeah. Oh, good.
I think it's your favorite Narnia book, with the horse and his boy.
Oh, I do like that one.
It's that point when Shasta, it says Shasta had not yet learned, it goes something like this. Shasta had not yet learned that if you do one good deed, your reward usually is to be set to do another and harder and better one. And so, you know, Shasta's running away from all these things, all these lions, just one, but he thinks that it's many. And then he's got to, as soon as he kind of is in the clear, he's got to run on his legs because the horse is tired. He's got to run to, I can't remember who, but it's how we, once we've done one thing that was difficult and good, we're often given another harder one. And it's as if we've been promoted. So I think we've talked about this with regard to once a son has kind of proven his worth in one way, then he gets a more difficult task from his dad. And it's easy to think, why are you beating up on me? It's easy to kind of fall into that line of thinking instead of thinking, now he sees that I can handle more and he's giving me more because he trusts me.
Yeah. So the epistle, Galatians 5, talks about sowing to the Spirit.
Oh.
Right? Rather than sowing to the flesh, which I think, you know, there's some agricultural stuff there that sort of goes with this. But also, I think this is the same idea that to actually learn to trust in God requires effort on our part, as to turn away from self-pity, despair, greed, lust, anger, and to sow to the Spirit. And the Spirit is sown by the Scriptures.
Yeah. So would you preach then, you're not saved by works, but you must work?
Fair.
Is there a better
Adam
way
was going to work in the garden.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, there's probably a better way to say it. But, we're not, I mean, I always love this, you know, faith alone saves, but faith is never alone.
Yeah.
We're not slaves. I mean, so the Bible does talk about us as slaves, right? And as children of mm-hmm. God. But the more developed term, it seems to be, is bride, right? Yes. And friend, beloved. So I think that, we really see this as, right, to be the bride of Christ is to be the helper. Mm-hmm. That's the word that is used there, etzer, right, instead of evid. Mm-hmm. Adam doesn't need somebody to work. He doesn't need a worker. He needs a companion, a helper. Mm-hmm. And that's the position we've been elevated to in Christ. But helpers do work.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, there's real work to be done, and we're given a part of it in the kingdom.
So they have the same mission, right? The mission is to have dominion. And she's the helper to him in having dominion.
Absolutely.
So what is our dominion then with Christ?
I think mainly with Eve, it's actually talking, right? She's there as an advisor. She's there as a companion. They're going to talk about these animals that he named because it wasn't good when she wasn't there. And then, you know, our relationship with Christ also exists in words. Relationships are words. So here's a thought experiment. If you just ask somebody, like a child, would you rather be blind or deaf? Almost everybody will say, I'd rather be deaf, right? Because we think sight's so important. But if you ask yourself, you got two possibilities. You either get this magic video machine or a magic phone. And if you have the video machine, you can look at your beloved and see her perfectly in three dimensions anytime you want, and she can see you. But you can't talk to her, and she can't hear you, and you can't hear her. Or you get this sort of magic phone, and you can't see her, but any time you want to talk to her, you can. Now, which would you rather have, right? Of course, we all make the same choice because relationships, love isn't built in sight, it's built in words. And what we love about our beloved is the inner mind of that person. And the only way we get to that inner mind is through language, through communication. Mm-hmm. So, it can be done, you know, with sign language. I don't mean it has to be vocal necessarily, but there has to be language, there has to be words, communication. Mm-hmm. And this is faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
Yeah.
Right? God becomes a man to talk to. I mean, he goes into the Garden of Eden to talk to them. They think he's going to kill them, mm-hmm. but he's actually come to talk, and he keeps talking to them.
Yeah.
And the Bible, I mean, I know this sounds like the flakiest thing, but the Bible is a love letter, right? I know, I'm sorry, I couldn't resist, but it's true though. It's true.
We're now going to get comments. Peter Smith and his boomer.
There we go. Sorry. But it's a beautiful thing that God talks to us. And so that's, I think, the most important part of our dominion is actually hearing God's word and speaking back to him. Pray, praise, and thanksgiving, talking about him everywhere. That's the Deuteronomy 6 thing, right? You know, frontlets between your eyes, when you sit down, when you rise up, at the gates, everywhere you go, all the time. This is what we're supposed to be doing, right? That's our first. How does Adam exercise his dominion in the garden? By naming the animals. It's by talking.
Yeah.
So the word. The word that becomes flesh. That's true too. But that's not described. There's no talk about him. He doesn't need to hoe. He doesn't need to pull weeds. How does he tend the garden? Isn't the word tend there?
It's, well, yeah. I mean, it comes in
something like that.
Terrain to keep it.
But what, but I mean, what does that consist of, I wonder? Okay, well, I mean, it doesn't, there's no thorns or thistles. There's no, I mean, this is a pretty easy job. I don't know what he does. I don't know.
I just kind of always envisioned he was like Bob Ross in his paintings.
Painting?
Yeah, putting, you know, just making sure everything was in its right spot.
Yeah, that I mean, I don't want to belittle the fact that there was labor there that was not toil.
Yeah.
But there, anyway, the dominion thing is largely done by words, I think, still. And, you know, what Eve does with Adam is talk with him. What we do with God is listen and talk, pray, praise, teach, right? I mean, there are other things to be done, but, you know, this text is not emphasizing the physical things that have to be done. It's emphasizing seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, which is sought in the first place in his word.
Yeah.
Right?
So to listen.
To listen. But respond. I mean, there is a necessary response, right? If you walk into the living room and your dad's reading the newspaper and you're walking by and he says, "Hey, sport, what are you doing?"
Yeah.
And you ignore him, you can't ignore him. Mm-hmm. I mean, you might once, and he'll say it again. But if you just keep on going and you ignore him, there's going to be trouble.
Sure.
When God speaks, he requires attentiveness and a response, right? Even if it's just amen, but. Mm-hmm. Okay, I got a couple other things.
Yeah, you know, but just on the thing that this thing with luxury. So you've got verse 32, and this is why I always didn't think it was just kind of seeking after luxurious things. For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. So has he switched here? Has Jesus switched talking about just the necessities of life, or that he knows that we need luxuries?
I think it's a little bit of both. I think there's a recognition that we do need things, mm-hmm. but even that, I mean, and the Gentiles are smart enough to know that too, right? The problem is that they're even that stuff, they're seeking to stay alive and they're not seeking the righteousness of God.
Yeah.
And so they're going to die.
So right?
They don't really know what real life is. They're mistaking physical life for the righteousness of God, and they're trying to replace the righteousness of God with things. And your heavenly Father knows what you need to stay alive in this world. He also knows when the right time is to bring you out of this world to himself, and he will do that.
So is there a reason then that the word used is CK and not bios or something like that?
Because they're seeking. Where are you talking about? They're seeking.
Well, I mean,
right, they're not seeking bios. They're saying, seeking.
Yeah, he's saying, don't be anxious about your life. He's using CK.
Oh, instead of bios.
And,
I see.
Yeah, and so is he trying to give us a bigger picture about what life really is that. CK would of course include the bioticos, the biological, right. The life things.
Could be.
Yeah.
I don't know. I don't think it has to be. Okay. I mean, ultimately I think the point is the Gentiles are looking for the wrong thing. And yeah. Look, tomorrow, don't worry about tomorrow. Maybe I'm going to call you home. Don't be like the farmer that builds silos, right? I mean, you don't know what, all you know is that I am good and I know what I'm doing and I'm in charge of the outcomes, right? Mm-hmm. So there's going to be enough trouble for today. Do what's in front of you and trust in me to see you through to the very end. I didn't send my son to die for you to send you to hell, mm-hmm. right? And so I'm going to do what's necessary to get you to myself in heaven. And that's what you need to believe and wait on.
Yeah.
I think there is some possible sacramental stuff you can do with this too. You can certainly make a tie between clothing and baptism, right? Yeah. It doesn't say, when he talks about the lilies and stuff, and the birds. He doesn't say, won't your father feed you? But he does say, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? So there is this promise of that he's going to clothe you in something that's more beautiful than either Solomon or the fields. So you could certainly take a kind of baptismal imagery there. Food and drink could be, of course, the Lord's Supper, that he actually provides the food that you really need. Though I would probably take food as the word, and then the drink that you need as the Lord's Supper. Not that this is some sort of scientific or dogmatic analogy here, but seeing it as the daily food, right, is the word. And then that which is refreshing and encouraging is the sacrament of the altar. And that which is identification and protection is baptism.
So would you at all look to the fourth petition and what Luther includes as daily bread there?
You could do that as well. You could also go to the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Sorry. You've got the fourth petition. You've got that same kind of promise made spiritualized in the Beatitudes. Ultimately, the promise is, right, if sufficient for the day is its own trouble, what's left unstated there is what is sufficient for you to get through this trouble is God's grace in Christ.
Would you focus on, it seems like there's a sense, and we've been kind of talking about it or around it, there's a sense that in all of these things, there is a desire for independence, not only from God, but then from also one another.
I think that's right.
Such that, so you brought up this book that you read and, you know, the great memories he has from loading his things up with his friends. So how would you preach that, not only an independence from God, but from one another, that, you know, we throw money at things so that we don't have to get involved.
Yeah.
Or we will ask, well, why are they in this position? And if it's because we feel like they haven't really thought ahead, then that alleviates us from actually having mercy and compassion and bearing one another's burdens.
Yeah.
So is that something that Jesus is on about here too, or did I just import that?
I think the first thing is definitely there with the mammon, that we use money to not get involved personally. I suppose we use other people's lack of money or our own having of it as a way of judging as well. So maybe, you know, even when I'm talking about these people that are coming and asking me for money, right, I'm immediately suspicious that they're trying to manipulate me and take my money and use it for ill-gotten things, right? They're going to go buy booze with it or whatever. Yeah. Using money as a way to judge others, I think is always going to be problematic because we can't see into their hearts. Mm-hmm. At the same time, I mean, we do have to make some judgments.
Yeah.
So I don't know. What was the second one was you were saying, or we don't want to help them because they've been foolish.
Yeah.
So
it's like, we'll think that they've been foolish or why did they do that when they clearly should have not done that?
Yeah, I was just talking to the problem with this, this is the problem with being a hypocrite, is that it's so easy to judge other people when we just got lucky in a way. I've had terrible lapses in judgment in my life, but the only real consequence has been it's cost me a few thousand bucks. Mm-hmm. Other people have made, had lapses in judgment and they end up marrying a psychopath, And so, that has a lot more dire consequence. And I don't know, in the moment who was more foolish. I've just been spared that my foolish actions haven't been as detrimental in the same way. Mm-hmm. And, you know, do we dare judge someone else for what's happened? I think, again, you know, if you kind of come to the sort of ideal as it's held up in Proverbs, the, you know, the one of the greatest marks of wisdom is to take correction.
Yeah.
So, you know, one of the kind of most self-righteous things you can do is be defensive. And maybe, you know, what the most important kind of aspect of wisdom is humility. Mm-hmm. So anytime we're sort of tempted to judge other people as foolish or wise, yeah, we're stepping over that line, right? Which you get, again, you know, earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, call somebody fool and you're in danger of hellfire.
Yeah. So I guess what I'm trying to kind of grapple with, I suppose, is... So one of the things that when we come upon parables that you always say is the kingdom of God is a person.
Yeah.
And so is this one of the ways in which Jesus is also telling us kind of along the lines of the kingdom of God is a person? And then you've got the fourth petition with Luther, that you invest, that you care about people or about the person of Jesus Christ, that you look to be a good friend, a faithful neighbor, or a good governor, or whatever those people are and what they do, a good father, and that in seeking to be that or that good person to someone else, you are not chasing after impersonal things like food and drink and clothing.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yeah. Yeah. I wonder if too, I mean, this would be stretching it, but I wonder if you could sort of say that what we're instead of chasing after food and drink and clothing, to chase after, the kingdom of God and the person of Jesus Christ would be to find him also in his saints and therefore seeking after people, right? Yeah. In other words, right, seeking company or seeking experiences with people rather than the human things,
because
conversations instead of entertainment. Yeah.
Okay.
That's I think it's a bit of a stretch, but I don't think it's a bad, I don't think it's a false principle.
No.
But
did we get to your list?
Yeah, we did it sort of haphazardly, but I think we got to it all.
Well, it's more fun doing it haphazardly for me.
For you, maybe. Yeah. Well, it's all about your experience, Jason.
It is. That's the only reason I do these things, for me.
No, that was fun. Thank you.
We didn't leave anything off?
Nope, I think we got it all.
All right, so no final thoughts.
No final thoughts.
All right, well, we'll catch you next week, and talk to you later.
All right, thanks, Jason.